Hello, everyone. I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. Imagine that you were to plot a map of your journey of faith. For some of you, that's a fairly small map, but for others, it's long. And now imagine that on this map of your journey of faith, along the way, there are moments where you came to a fork in the road and you could have gone this way, but instead you went this way. Where you could have taken this path that would have been the wrong one, but instead you took the right path. Along the way, there are lots of choices, critical junctures. And do you see them there, the ones at which you made the right choice? Do you? What is there at every one of those intersections? Is it for you, like it is for me, a simple, ordinary person who helped you know the right way to go? Is it? Is it an ordinary man or woman who there at the beginning, in their own way, chose to point you to Jesus rather than to somewhere else? Is it a friend or a family member or a coworker who just at the right time had the right word of challenge or encouragement for you, told you not to go that way, but instead this one, who in a simple way could point you down the path that was the right one for you? Is it like that for you? I suspect that for every Christian man and woman, for every follower of Jesus who's on the path and has been for a long time, that along the way, again and again, there has been a person who at just the right time has helped you see the way to go. Yes? There's a name for that kind of person in the Bible, and they're called an ambassador for Christ. The way that God chooses principally to build his church nowadays is when ordinary men and women come together with others and in simple, sometimes unimpressive ways are simply there at the right moment to point another person in the right direction. Someone who knows Christ and knows Christ's message, who believes it and is living by it. I mean not someone who says it with their mouth but shows it with their life. And then, in just the right way, offers an invitation, a word of encouragement or challenge. That is how God builds his church. And today, we gather together once again to pay attention to Paul's writing in his letter to the Corinthian church, the second one he wrote, where he was very directly aiming at building up that congregation. And we come to it today to consider yet again how God might build us up through what Paul wrote then. And at the center of what we'll study today is this very simple and plain image of an ambassador, which Paul uses then, and I present to us now, to all of us, to those of us who are young and to those of us who are old, so that we can see the way that God means to use us to build up his church. And I come before you, I have to say this as clearly as I can at the start, convinced that what God wants to do with and through everyone here is build up his church. So I want to direct your attention now to the words from 2 Corinthians that will be the ones we consider. In the fifth chapter, Paul has been unfolding a beautiful theological argument to these folks to tell them about how they have their life in Christ, how Christ did everything for them. And then in the midst of that argument, he shares this image. And I'm going to read to you from chapter 5, just to these two verses, 19 and 20, and then we'll look at them together. Let's look at what Paul says in verses 19 and 20 in 2 Corinthians 5. Here's what he writes. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. At the center of these two verses, there is an image that Paul puts forward to teach those people gathered in the Corinthian church and to teach us as well about how to think of themselves, and it's the image of ambassador. Now, that word which Paul used back then, in its ordinary sense, would have communicated very immediately to the first readers. They knew that that was the typical word that was used to describe the envoy that the emperor sent from one land to another to bring some sort of message. In that ancient environment, when an emperor made a decision or when something changed in the kingdom, and that emperor needed that message to be known out there, the emperor gathered together an envoy. That means a group of people who were sent, and those people were sent into that other land where that message was as yet unknown, and they were responsible for living as ambassadors. And really, there were three main tasks that the ambassador had. These are the three things that an ambassador had to do if they were going to serve that role well. First was that the ambassador had to have a reasonable grasp on the content of the message. They had to know what they were going to say. They had to know what the emperor had sent them to convey. That's the first thing. The second thing is that not only did they come with a message, they also represented the emperor bodily. If there was some task that the emperor's presence was needed for, but the emperor wasn't there, they were the representation of the emperor. The ambassador embodied the emperor in his absence. They carried themselves in a way that spoke of the emperor. They conducted themselves in all of their affairs in a way that would be worthy of the one who sent them. So they were representatives. And then the third thing that an ambassador often had to do was some special task that the emperor couldn't do all the way back there and couldn't leave the land where he was to go all over to do this. And so often the ambassador had a specific task to fulfill. Those three things: a message, embodying that message, representing it, and then fulfilling a specific task. Now, I want you to look again at the way Paul uses this image for those people in Corinth. We are, Paul writes, ambassadors for Christ. And what Paul means for all of those people to know, and this is the text that I've selected for us today, believing that it's what God wants us to know about ourselves, that we are ambassadors for Christ means these three things: that we're responsible for knowing the big ideas in the message, that we are responsible for embodying those ideas, not just knowing them with our mouths or our heads, but with our whole lives. And then we have a specific task to do that the Master, who is our Lord, Christ, gives us in his absence. Those three things. And I'll tell you this, that a good ambassador is someone who knows the message reasonably well, who embodies it faithfully, and who does the task that the sender has sent her with, that she carries out that task effectively. So here's where we are now this afternoon. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent by him with a message that we're meant to embody and with a specific task. I want to simply unfold all three of those from these two verses here in verse 19. The message, the embodying of the message, and then the specific task we're given as ambassadors. You can barely contain your excitement. Am I right? The message. In this text, as in the whole sweep of Scripture, there is a message. There is a set of ideas that Christians are given to believe. They're not to believe everything. There's something specific that is at the heart of what happens from the beginning of the Scripture to the end. In certain moments, that message comes through crystal clear. At others, it's hard to see. But everywhere, the faith that you and I are called and indeed invited into is a faith that has some content. There are some ideas that make it up. There is a message. And here is one of the places where, in a very concise fashion, that message finds expression. In verse 19, in a concise way, Paul unfolds the big ideas in the message when he writes, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Now, I want you to listen again before we consider this, what an ambassador is responsible for. A good ambassador knows the content of the message. Now, that doesn't mean that every single detailed question that could ever be asked must be on the tip of the tongue of the good ambassador. Not so. There will be lots of questions that could be asked that the ambassador may have no idea how to address. On the other hand, she will at least have the main ideas at hand. At the very least, the big ideas will be accessible to her, and she can say them fairly well. And here, I want to practice with you from this text, getting a hold of what the big ideas are in this message that we are sent to represent as ambassadors for Christ. In this Very short text. There are the three big ideas that I think are at the heart of the message for us. And the first is in that word there, reconciling. Reconciling is a relationship word, and it means to repair a relationship that had been broken. Christians believe that when God created the world and Adam and Eve in his image, the world was good, and it was at peace, and the relationship between God and his creation was perfect. But then, when Adam and Eve went away from God on their own, that relationship was spoiled, and from then on, chaos unfolded. And there was no way that men and women could make things good again. But when Paul writes here that in Christ God was reconciling, he is saying that the first big idea that we have as ambassadors for Christ is that the relationship that had been spoiled by us had been fixed by God. That in Christ, that means in his life and in his death and resurrection, that God was actively at work fixing a relationship that had been spoiled. There's other metaphors for it. Taking away the barrier that kept us from him. Bridging the gulf that would always separate us. Overcoming the animosity and the anger and the hatred that would always keep us away from God. Reconciled means all that. The first big idea is that in Christ, God was fixing a broken relationship. Here's the second big idea. We might ask, how was God doing that? And that's in this phrase, not counting their trespasses against them. Trespass is one of a family of words that is used by Paul and other authors in the Bible to describe the kind of mess that men and women have made, which ruins their relationship with God. Trespass pictures a dividing line and a boundary, and to trespass means to go over that dividing line and boundary and be on the wrong side. Other words that fall into this family are iniquity. That's injustice or something that's just plain wrong. Or sin, that's the one that we often hear. But all of these words depict a reality that there was this breach in the relationship between God and his creation because of the wrong things that men and women have done. Now you are free to think of yourself and not your neighbor. Where have you transgressed? Where are you, even in this moment, still guilty? Where do you always return again and again? Now listen, I can say this with good cheer, because the second big idea that a messenger is meant to have is that the way God has chosen to work is not count those trespasses against us. Oh, praise God. I think I just saw somebody whisper the words, hallelujah. That's the best possible response. You are no longer allowed to take responsibility for all those past failures because God has chosen in Christ not to count those against you. And that's real. That's not just pious words of some wishful thinking preacher. That is the second big idea in this message, that God has chosen to set things right by not counting that against you. There's a third idea that's at the center of this big message that is in this first verse, and it is this phrase, the world, and it answers the question, for whom has God done this? And that's a really big question and an important one. Because if you answer that word, well, God's only done this good thing for these certain people, then you will behave differently out in the world when you're around them as opposed to those others. Do you see what I mean? And I can't overemphasize the importance of this fact. The answer to the question, who has God done this for? Who has God reconciled to himself in Christ? Who has God decided not to count their trespasses against him? For whom has God done that? The answer that Paul gives is, in this word, the world. In Greek, it's the word cosmos. Have you ever heard of that word? Many of you will have, because it's been taken right from Greek and put into our English language. We've heard about the cosmos. That's the word that we use for what? The universe. I mean, even beyond the world. And there were many other words at hand to this author when he wrote this summary of the message. If he meant that God only did this for certain people and not others, then he would have used a different word than cosmos. But the word he uses is for the cosmos. These are the big ideas of the message that we are responsible for knowing as ambassadors. Now, there might be lots of other questions that come to your mind as I've said this. But the first thing to know is this. Is there more to the message? Well, of course there is. But there's not less than this. This is at the start of our understanding of the message that we bear as Christians, or the message that we bear is not Christian. Let me tell you, this is where the mistake happens. Listen as carefully as you can. The most common way that we could, or the easiest way to express what I'm saying, what Paul is saying here and says elsewhere in the Bible is this. This is the message that we come with. You have been saved, now live right. And what we most frequently do is turn it around so that it says, live right, and so that you will be saved. And that second phrase, live right so you will be saved, that is the phrase of religion. It is the phrase that describes the person who's at work trying to make herself right before God to earn God's favor and love. And what Jesus Christ does, not just with his words, though he does it with his words, but with his very life, is explode and completely and utterly destroy that religious way of thinking about our relationship with God. He turns it around and says, you have been saved, now live right. And that second part, now live right, matters a lot. You have been saved. Somehow God has made it so you're still free to run away from that now and maybe forever. But if you run away from it, you are not running away from a possibility that God might have done something good for you if only you did the following. Instead, you are running away from what God has already done for you completely. And that's the message that we go with. And I heard an amen, and it was enthusiastic enough to be passable, especially when conditioned by the fact that it's 4:37 even. At 9:30, I expect much more enthusiastic amens. In case it seems to anyone that I am playing tricks and inventing this idea about what the gospel is from just one passage, I want to read some other places where this message is expressed with clarity so that you hear it. Paul himself, in other books, writes with wonderful power and clarity about this very fact, the message again, that God has set things right by forgiving sins before we were ready for it, before we believed in it, before we were good. He has already done that, and now we should live right. That message, listen to how it comes in Colossians. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Jesus and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Paul's way of saying absolutely everything in the world is contingent upon Jesus. He has authority over every single thing, alive, dead, visible, and invisible. Jesus is in charge of everything. He goes on, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Listen to this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That means that Jesus Christ is divine, and therefore his word creates reality. What he says goes, just as when God speaks, the world comes into being, so too when Jesus says something, it is true. And then listen to what he says, and listen carefully. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. God was pleased to reconcile. The tense of that phrase is a completed perfect. That is Paul's way of saying, what I'm going to say next has already happened. God has reconciled to himself all things. Now, just in case there's any ambiguity about what falls into the category of all things, he adds, whether on earth or in heaven, everything. God has set right the wickedness and the evil that has separated all of creation from himself. When did he do that? It says here very simply, when he made peace through the blood of the cross, also a completed action, something God has done in the past. Jesus has died already, and through that act, God has set things right. Now, that raises the question, so then what? Remember the first half of the message, you are saved. So then, what was the second half? Live right. Listen to what he writes next. You, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all of us. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. All three of those, holy, blameless, irreproachable, those are words that mean live right. Live in a way that's altogether different. That is why God has done this for you in Christ. He continues, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard. You should believe this and live accordingly. That is the message that comes to us in the gospel. I will commend to you, if you want further reading, Romans 6. Read that chapter, especially verses 11 and following. You'll hear the same thing, that when we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He did this to demonstrate his love, and what he requires of us in response is to believe in faith this message. The ambassador, first of all, is required to have a grasp of that message, that God has set things right in Christ, and now it's time to live differently. That's the first thing. You ready for the second thing? Okay, the ambassador is also a person who represents the one who has sent, who not only knows the message, but lives according to the message. Now, it won't take you long to grasp in your own memory, I'm sure, a picture of someone who said all the right things, but did all the wrong things. Have you got a memory of that? And maybe, if you're honest, some of you have been that person, that you've seen yourself behaving in a way that didn't fit with what you said you believed. And that is an image of a bad ambassador. But a good ambassador is the man or the woman who not only knows this message, but lives accordingly, who goes into the world with a different way of being because of the message that she believes. And in these two verses, Paul also puts forward a very simple line that is meant to teach us this second thing, that we're responsible for living right. And here it is. It's in this tiny little phrase down in verse 20. Where he says to those listeners, we entreat you, and that is, we urge you strongly. We invite you with a clenched fist. I just made that up. I wanted to see if you were listening. But it's like that idea. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That little phrase, be reconciled, in that little phrase is packed up the idea that if you believe this now, you are responsible for living according to what you believe. And that little word, be, is the invitation to move through life in a completely different way. To let go of all those other things that had been your way of being. All of those old destructive patterns that were bad for you and the people around you. All of that resentment that kept you sick inside. All of that unforgiveness. All of that need and desire to be right. All of the ways you used to always try to prove yourself around other people. Oh, your habitual way of comparing yourself to others so you'd always come out on top. Your endless ways of trying to justify yourself by finding people around you who were doing worse than you, no matter how you were doing. Oh, all of those ugly old patterns and ways of being. You know the ones that I mean, don't you? The ways you always need to tell the people who are here about the one who's not, so you feel better. The dirty ways that you treat your own body or the bodies of people around you to try to satisfy the deep drives and desires in you. The anxiety, the worry, all of that awful history that is behind you. This word, be reconciled, is very simply an invitation to, you ready for this? Be reconciled. And I pause there because it's easy to read, but listen again. In that little phrase, Paul's inviting us to be at peace with God, to be right with God, to take his invitation, very simply, in the present, to let all of the past go behind, and to grasp this new future that is given to us freely in Jesus. Let me be existential here for a minute, and I just felt like using that word because I had a class called existentialism in college, and this is the most I ever get out of it, okay? Here we go. At every moment in the present, you and I stand on a razor's edge. And on one side is the past, that old past that is back there. And on the other side is a good future. Everything back here is old. Everything up here is new. And this invitation, and indeed not just invitation, but this requirement if we're going to be a good ambassador, is quite simply the invitation to let everything old go away and to grasp a hold of everything new. And if you know Paul's writing well, you know that earlier in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians 5, he actually says, if any man or if any woman is in Christ, that's another way of saying, if any man or any woman believes the message of the gospel. and lets the reconciliation that has happened in Christ be the reality, then, Paul says, everything old is gone. Behold, everything has become new, a new creation. And the invitation to be an ambassador is the permission that God gives for you to live into this new reality of your reconciled life with Christ. And that means the freedom to leave all of that mess, all of your regret and shame and failures in the past where it belongs, and then in a new day, and once again, to take a step into the future that God is always ready to give you. Will you make mistakes? Yes, of course you will. Will you fail? Absolutely. You will fail over and over again as an ambassador, because you'll fall back into that old life. But praise be to God that He does not deal with us according to our transgressions. He is ready again to forgive us. His mercies are new every morning. And that mercy is the invitation yet again to live today again as an ambassador and take a step one more time into the truth of who we are because of the gospel. Do you hear the good news in that? Oh, I hope you do. What would it look like if a woman decided to be reconciled to God? I've got a little list.
I got a list.
Here it is. One. This is just five ideas that came to me quickly. All right? Maybe if you're in a community group, you can spend some time trying to figure out what some others are. Okay? The first one is this. The man or woman who's living reconciled is a grateful man or woman. Have you ever been around a person who just exudes gratitude? That's the first thing. A gratitude not because I've done something good, but because if God Almighty, with His own universal power, has set things right between me and Him, then I have nothing but gratitude. That's the first thing. Here's the second one. Openness to all kinds of people, even ones with whom I disagree deeply. Not because ideas don't matter or because differences don't matter. They do. But because I've come to believe that beneath every difference in that person and me is this thing that unites us both. And that is that we are both the object of God's love. Man, I love that one. Here's a third one. The person who is living as a reconciled woman is a woman who is secure. All of the insecurity is free to go away like water off a duck's back. She's free to not care anymore what everyone else thinks about her, even, get this, what she thinks about herself. Because if God is for her, who can be against her? If the whole world falls apart, so be it. Because at the end of it all, when the world is rolled up like a rag and thrown away, then eternal presence of God with rejoicing. No tears, no pain. If you believe that deep inside, and you will if you're reconciled, then you're secure. Here's a fourth one. The man who is reconciled will be a distinctly responsible man. What I mean by that is he will no longer look at the troubles of the world and say, that's their problem and not mine. No. He'll look at every need and every anxiety and every burden and know that that burden and that need matters to God, and therefore it must also matter to me. And he will always be open to take responsibility for people who he could tell himself he has no responsibility for, but he won't because he's been reconciled. Here's one more. There will be in the man or the woman who is reconciled a sense of urgency. Not anxiety, but urgency to get about the good business of unfolding this message where it's not known yet. Of finding out in every place that he or she finds himself, with his neighbor, with his friends, with his family, with his enemies, with the people around her at church, she'll always be urgently seeking, how can I be used by God in this very moment to help another person who doesn't know this message yet know it? And that will be a glad and a thankful urgency, but it will be urgency. Have you ever had that thrill of being used by God to bring someone who was far away close? Have you? If you haven't yet, you are made for it. And that brings us to the third point of what the ambassador does. The first, if you remember, is that the ambassador is responsible for at least knowing the big points of the message. That in Christ, God has set things right by forgiving everyone. And I'm invited now to share that and then call people to live differently. Secondly, that the ambassador is responsible for embodying that message, for living differently. By the way, if that sounds like a burden, all of those things that you must do, you have to understand that following Jesus by living a reconciled life is by far the best way to live. I can't believe I said that. It's not the best way to live. It's the only way to live. It is. The other way is dead. You know what the other way is like? It's like going to the track and betting on a horse to win the race, which is dead. Not slow, not a slow horse, a dead horse. That's what it is to live not reconciled, because there's no future for it. But then this third thing, if you remember from the start, is the task that the reconciled person is given to fulfill. And of course, there are loads of tasks. But here, Paul narrows in on one task because, in Paul's mind, it is the way that God builds his church, is by using ambassadors along the way at the significant junctures in life, at the forks in the road, who will stand there and say to the person who doesn't know where to go, this way. Who issues a simple invitation, come and see. Who in their own way, whether it's a stunning and powerful sermon or an eloquent silence at just the right moment, says with their being, come this way. What Paul wants and what God uses is those men and women along the map of our journey of faith who steer us toward the right way. And what he wants is for you to be that. And what happens when you are that person is impossible to overestimate. Look at the way Paul puts it in this text. He says, very simply, God is making his appeal through us. That means you are the one that God wants to use to invite a person who doesn't know this message, who's never seen a reconciled life, to come along and experience the life that God has for them in Christ. To make it as simple as possible, God wants to use you to invite someone who doesn't know him into the place where they come to know him. And if you would do this, that would be enough. Let me ask you this. Have you ever daydreamed about doing something amazing for God? Has anyone else had that daydream? Some of you are nodding. When in your imagination, this may seem really weird if you're not a Christian or a church person, but some Christians do this. You imagine doing something wonderful for the world that's transformative, right? That changes this terrible problem in the world or brings about this good grace that's not there yet. Anyone else do that? Sometimes the most important thing that God does in anyone's life is through the very simple invitation. And now listen, behind the life of every man or woman who has done something obviously extraordinary for God is some insignificant little person who issued an invitation. I met one of my idols this week in Princeton. Okay, I had my 15-year seminary reunion. Woohoo! And I went because on the lecture circuit was a man whose commentaries I have been reading for 10 years, Dale Bruner. I have never benefited from commentaries as much as from him. He has had an unbelievable impact in the world because of his work. Sometimes in my moments of weakness when I'm daydreaming, I imagine quitting this mess of talking to you and going to write books so that I could be like Dale Bruner. And in my mind, he's this superstar. Well, he was going to speak this week, and the theme was going to be, they asked him at Princeton, we want you to present a theological autobiography. Does that sound pretentious? I didn't care at all. I wanted to take notes and see just what he said. This man, this humble man in his 80s, stood at the front of the lecture hall with a great big smile on his face. He said, I can't tell you how glad I am to be invited here. And he had on the board a plot of all of the big things he's done in his life. He was the professor at a seminary in the Philippines for 10 years, taught thousands of people about the Bible there. He went from there and came over to the West Coast and trained people in Young Life, an organization that some of you might know about. My wife actually took classes with him there on the West Coast. Then he became the professor of biblical theology at a prestigious university in the Northwest and for 10 years had a ministry there, all the while writing these books that thousands and thousands of pastors have read. I admit to you in this very moment that many of my best ideas for my sermons have been stolen directly from his commentaries. And so that means that if you've benefited from my sermons, you have benefited from him. How did he get there? The first thing he does when he stands up is he says, I want to tell you about the most important person. When I was a college freshman, My parents had just gone through an ugly divorce. I had nothing to do with God and no interest. On the college campus where I went to school, there was a Christian fellowship, and they invited me to one of their meetings. I went there. It wasn't a religious meeting, but it was just social time, and the people were nice enough. I wrote down my name and address. 2 days later, I got a knock on my college room door. It opened up, and there was a man, Joe Kinoshita. He was one of the leaders of that college fellowship. What that group had decided to do is that anytime any person ever came into one of their meetings, they would write down their name and address, and within 2 days, make a personal visit to their home in order to tell that person how glad they were to have met them and to invite them back. Joe Kinoshita expressed genuine interest in me as a person. He asked me about my life, we talked for some time, and then he extended a personal invitation for me to come to their fellowship meeting on New Year's Eve. And he told me that there would be some discussion about who God was in Christ. And I didn't know what to believe about that, but I'd seen the way those people lived, and I thought I would be interested in that. Do you hear the contours of ambassador? And so he went. And again, Dale Bruner, this man that I idolized, lifted much higher than himself, Joe Kinoshita. To say very simply that if that man had not invited me to come to that meeting, I do not believe I would have become a Christian. And all that I've been able to do since then can be traced back to his faithfulness to be a person who invited simply. Another word for that would be to be a humble ambassador. Oh, it was so great what Dale said next. He listened to the man up front talk about God's love for him in Christ. He was thrilled by it, but he sat there in his chair and he said, "I don't know that Jesus is real. I can't believe that he's real. I wish I could." So he got up after the meeting was done. He went up and he said to the pastor, I am not sure that I believe that Jesus was real. I just wish there would be some way that I could know he was real. And you know what the pastor said? The pastor didn't start an argument or try to prove it to him or punch him in the face with his Bible. The pastor just said, "Why don't you ask God to show you if Jesus is real?" And he said, so I went to the back and I just said, "God, would you please show me Jesus is real if he is?" And then he said, as they sang and as they had communion, somehow in my heart, I knew he was real. And I went forward and I took communion and my entire life has been different ever since. And I thought at that moment as I listened, thank God for that ambassador, Joe Kinoshita. What God wants to do through us is to extend invitations to people who, like Dale Bruner, will become mighty instruments of his good grace in the world. And all we need to do is to extend an invitation, to be, very simply, good ambassadors, people who know the message, who embody it, and invite others into it. Now, I'm going to end with something as practical as I can. As you may have heard, we have to buy new seats for our sanctuary that as yet doesn't have seats in it. And we found online $50 seats. Is that right? 50 bucks? We originally thought they were going to be 150. That's a lot. That's three times as much. I did that in my head. And so there was someone in our church who made an offer. And came to me and to Matt Agresti and said, "Here's the deal. I will," and that's exactly how it started. "Here's the deal. I will buy 20 seats every week for you, but what you have to do is come up with 20 names of people who don't go to this church who you will promise to pray for and invite to come to church." Just that simple. And we've shared this with our community groups, but I'm sharing it with all of you tonight to say, very simply, that if you would not just write any old name, and if you do this, God curse you, your seat will make your back crooked every day at church if you do this. But to think of a person that only needs an invitation, that's it. You leave the rest up to us as all together as a church to try to present a place that embodies the message, and that will be our responsibility. But yours is to write the name of that person on your heart and then to ask God to bring them into a place where they'll come to know him and then invite them to church. If you would do that, on the table over there, is a little clipboard, and it says prayers for chairs, and there is a line for you to write your own name and the name of a person who you'll invite and pray for. For every one of those we get, there'll be another $50 gift up to $1,000 a week until we get into that new building. You are psyched. Now listen, our prayer should be that one or more, some young woman who will be invited into our church will come and hear the gospel and have a ministry that is mightier than anyone that we have ever seen or imagined. She'll be a proclaimer of God's truth in a way that is stunning, maybe. Or some young man will live his life as a scholar and write the best commentaries ever written because someone here invited that person into the church. Or your grumpy neighbor will become a good neighbor. Or that family member that you're estranged from will finally be rescued and delivered from that terrible addiction that makes it so hard for them to live. Or who knows what it is. But whatever it is, to be a good ambassador means to believe and to live and to invite into the message, which is the gospel. Would you pray with me and ask for God to make that happen among us? Let's do that. God, I thank you in this very moment for all of those ambassadors who you put into my life when I think about my own map of faith and all of those people that at just the right moment were there. I give you thanks for them. God, I ask that in this moment you would bring into mind, for everyone gathered in here, the name, the face of that person who for them was an ambassador. And then in this moment, I ask that you would help them lift their heart to you in thanks for that person. Hear us as we pray silently. And now, God, I ask very simply that you would inspire and encourage and equip each one of us to become that kind of ambassador for someone else. And then we ask that as we do that, that you would use us to invite others to come to know you so that their lives would be transformed and so that they would then become ambassadors. And so your good kingdom and its mission would grow among us even now, and that we would have the joyful pleasure of being a part of your great work in this world. We ask that your Spirit would be present now and in the coming weeks to build us as your church, to use us to bring about your good purposes in this world. And I pray, God, that we would rejoice as we see you do it, and all God's people said, Amen.